You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
If you didn't already know, I am from Oklahoma, and I've been in Texas long enough to know that you don't go around saying that unless you have a reason, so I promise that it's applicable to what I'll be saying today. But when I think about Oklahoma as it stands sort of in contrast to Texas, there aren't really that many things that come to mind. But there is one that's pretty prominent, and that is the presence of tornado sirens. Now, if you've ever been in Oklahoma on a weekend, then you've heard them, because every Saturday at noon, they test them. And so they start going off all around town, and they blast and they blare into every nook and every cranny of the city. And it seems like you can hear them from anywhere. I mean, I still remember waking up every once in a while on a Saturday when I was in high school to that sound. And I even heard them once or twice inside the mall. And so they're pretty loud. And so this is what I mean. I mean that when you hear the sirens on Saturday in Oklahoma, it's fairly normal. But if you're to hear them on Tuesday or Wednesday or any other day of the week for that matter, then immediately you know something is up. Something big is up. There's some kind of a storm coming that warrants these sirens going off to alert you. Well, do you know what Oklahomans do almost every time these things go off? Well, you guessed it. They do not take shelter, as they were trained to do. We get all of our friends and family, and then we go outside. And if you've ever been in Oklahoma, you've seen this. And so we go outside because we want to watch and catch a glimpse of this coming storm, get a glimpse of the action. You know, we're trained from a young age to grab a mattress, head to the bathtub, in the bathroom, in the middle of the house, away from all the windows. That's what you do when the sirens go off. But it's honestly the last thing that we're thinking about when we hear them. And I'm not just talking about the Oklahomans that live in trailer parks and chase tornadoes with their cousins and their pickup trucks on the weekends. I'm talking about Oklahomans in general. And as I thought about it, it strikes me that it's a bit odd, isn't it? It's odd that when the sirens go off, the first thing we do is get everybody we know, we get our dog sometimes, and we go outside. And I think that if you were to eavesdrop on any of the conversations that were happening in a majority of the houses when the sirens are going off in Oklahoma, you might hear something like this, like, dude, go get your phone. This is going to be awesome. When I was younger, it was like, go get your camera, you know, the 35 millimeter, and take some pictures of this. Or like, Mom, Dad, look at this wall cloud. This is awesome. We love our weather. But it's really odd because the tornado sirens actually serve this twofold purpose, right? They warn us of something that's coming, and then they call us to action. Right? The only thing you cannot do when you hear the sirens go off is nothing. They demand a reaction. And so when you hear the sirens, you know, one, that there's something in the air, no pun intended, and second, that there's something that you need to do. But instead of taking the blast to heart and receiving it for what it is, which is a warning, and then responding appropriately, taking shelter, we go outside. All right, the best weather facility, I think, sits right in the middle of Oklahoma in Norman, which means that if someone from that facility is telling people around the state to turn the sirens on, then there is something significant that's up. You know, but amazingly, whenever we hear the sirens, we always think they're for someone else. Right? We hear them, but then we just keep doing our own thing. It's as if almost nothing had happened. I can remember going outside, you know, you look at the weather and you think, oh, that's for that town way out there. Those sirens aren't for us. They're for that neighborhood. Well, in the book of Amos, and I think especially in the text that Lauren just read for us, you could say that the sirens are going off. Right, God's called this lowly shepherd, Amos, who was from Tekoa. He was a farmer in a relatively unimportant neighborhood in the nation of Judah, to go north, to go up near Bethel in the nation of Israel, and announce this word of warning, to sound the alarm. And his voice acts as a siren's call, a siren call of God's warning. His voice acts like the tornado sirens, as a word of warning and a call to action. So, the book of Amos is a word of warning. I've said that a number of times already. But of course, it's not a warning of an impending storm, but of an impending judgment. Right, to the original audience, Amos's words wouldn't have sounded like a tornado siren. Instead, they would have sounded like a lion's roar. In verse 2 of chapter 1, which wasn't read, Amos says this: "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." And then later he says, "The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" But Amos's words aren't just a warning of coming judgment. Right, they're also a call to action. Later in Amos, again, in parts that we didn't read, he'll say, "Hear this word, Israel." He'll say, "Seek good and not evil. Seek the Lord and live." That's the book's refrain. Seek the Lord and live. But again, just like Oklahomans who hear the blast of the tornado siren, Amos's audience foolishly assumes that it's for someone else. See, they've gathered outside, as it were, to listen in, to catch a glimpse of the action. They hear, but then they quickly disregard Amos's message. They shirk their responsibility to respond appropriately, and they don't take any action. And I think we tend to do the same thing. Well, when you first read the Minor Prophets, I'll admit, they do seem to make God a little bit angry. They sort of paint a picture of an angry God. But I think that through Amos and other prophets just like him, God is actually speaking a word of grace to us. You see, like the sirens in Oklahoma, when God's roar comes, when the lion roars and calls us to action, it's not a judgment, it's a grace. You see, we can't confuse the siren with the tornado, and we can't confuse the roar of the lion with the lion itself, because ultimately, they speak grace. I was thinking just the other night, whenever that storm kind of came through, right, I was watching the basketball game, and bam, newsflash, here's what's coming. You know, it's actually a grace, because I had no idea. There were no radios on, there was no sense that anything was coming, but it was a warning. And so I think when Amos goes to the people of Israel, he tells them of God's roar, not to condemn them, but so that they could be saved. And Jesus, I think, is saying the same thing to us. He said the same thing to us. The author of Mark begins his gospel with this from Jesus when he begins his ministry. He quotes Jesus as saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." It's a warning. And then this call to action: repent and believe the gospel. So let's get into our text and I'll show you what I mean. Well, okay, actually, before we get into the text, I need to kind of catch us up to where we started reading, where Lauren started reading in chapter 2, verse 4. Well, from the beginning of the book until chapter 2, verse 3, Amos has been pronouncing a number of judgments against the pagan nations that surrounded God's people in Judah and Israel. And so this brings me to my first point, which is that the lion, who is God, roars against the pagan nations. Amos speaks a word of indictment to Syria, Philistia, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab. These nations were brutal, no respecters of persons. I put a little summary of the sins, a list of the summary of the sins together because we don't have time to go through all of them, but this is what these nations were indicted for. They ravished entire villages, killing people, destroying infrastructure, threshing the land. They made it where you couldn't farm anymore. They used their military might to enslave entire populations of people and then sell them for commercial profit. They broke treaties with many nations with whom they had both legal and familial ties. And then, maybe one of the most graphic parts, right? They rip open pregnant women and they burn the bones of past kings. My guess is that if you read Amos this week at all, if you followed the reading plan, you probably picked up on some of those horrific descriptions. They're hard to miss. They probably caught your attention. What you may not have noticed is that the indictments against those nations come in pairs. Syria with Philistia, Tyre with Edom, Ammon with Moab. Right? And they're all the descriptions are of quite cruel things. But each pair, the sins actually get progressively worse. And so in the first two nations that are listed, there's just this general sort of cruelty against people. The second, there is a cruelty against brothers, those nations with whom the people, these nations had familial and legal ties. Right? And the third is especially awful because they kill children who always are a representation in scripture of the future. And then they burn the kings, the bones of past kings, which of course represent the past, right? They want nothing to remain of the people that they conquered. Well, imagine with me, if you will, what this scene could have looked like when Amos arrives in Israel, right? He shows up and he starts pronouncing all these judgments against the pagan nations. For me, I think I can just picture the people of God running up to catch a glimpse of this prophet. They can't wait to hear what he has to say about those people out there. Or you can imagine Amos saying, here's a word for Syria. Here's another for Tyre. And God's people, of course, are saying, amen. Keep it coming. Amos says things like, prepare to meet your God, Edom. Just watch what I'll do to Ammon, who's been killing women and children. Right, I'm going to rain fire down on them. And the whole time, of course, the people of Israel almost cheering him on. The crowd keeps growing, I'm sure, with each additional judgment, and their enthusiasm grew as well. But then something surprising happens, right? Amos catches his audience completely off guard because he begins to speak a word of judgment against God's own people. Well, with a little bit of careful reading and study, and maybe even a map of what was going on at that time geographically, Amos has changed from pronouncing judgment against the pagan nations to the people of God. It actually becomes less surprising because the judgments that Amos has been leveling against the pagan nations, they actually form a geographical knot around the people of God. That's what one commentator describes as a noose of judgment around God's own people's throats. And so what you'll see if you pick up a map is that all the judgments literally form a circle around the people of God, as if Amos is narrowing in on them. You see, God's people assumed that because they were God's people, that they were safe. They thought that because he had saved them, no harm would befall them. Nothing could be wrong with them. Right? They went outside like we do in Oklahoma when the tornado comes to catch some of the action, but then they were caught up in the storm. You see, people in Oklahoma will do anything to get a picture, to get a glimpse of that storm, just to snap a picture. You know, we don't take heed of the warning. We don't take the right action. We don't take shelter. And in the same way, God's people heard his word but thought that it had nothing to do with them. Well, I think at this point it will be helpful to tell you a story that I'm taking from an old pastor named James Montgomery Boyce who used this illustration. Here's what he says. He says, imagine a woman is going to an evangelistic conference. She's going to go hear some people speak, and she finds out, she's pleased to find out, actually, that the pastor is going to be talking about sin. We all love to go to little rallies where we're going to hear about all the evil and sin that's out there. Well, she's sitting in the audience, and the pastor finishes his first point, and he spent the whole time condemning strong drink. And she's, amen, preach it. And then, of course, he gets to the end of his second point, and he is talking about the evils of tobacco. you know, no drinking, no smoking. And she says, amen. And then his third point, he condemns the sin of gossip. After which she leans over to her neighbor and says, well, now he's not preaching, he's meddling. Just get in our business. I hope that that's not just funny, but none of you laughed, so it may not be funny. But I thought it was funny when I read it. I hope that not just the humor catches you off guard, but that you see sort of where I'm going with this. Right? It's that Boyce's illustration, I think, captures what almost certainly would have been the people of God's response to what had happened. Right? They're enjoying the pronouncements against the pagans. They love it. They wanted to hear more. Of course, they weren't prepared for what was about to come their way. Like the woman in the illustration, they enjoyed the first few points of Amos's sermon, but then he started to meddle. And so with that, I think we can get into our text. I'm sorry to take all this time to get us into it. And I think we can also get onto our second point. So the first point is that God, who is represented in Amos's story as a lion, roars against the pagan nations. Well, now the lion roars against the covenant people. So look with me, if you have a Bible, at Amos 2:4, and we'll get into our text that Lauren read. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. Big change, big shift, right? Amos is no longer pronouncing judgments against the pagan nations for their sins against humanity, but he is pronouncing judgment against Judah, against the people of God. For what? For rejecting God's law. Right? He says that the Judeans have not kept God's statutes, that their lies have led them astray. Right? He's saying that though they possessed the revelation of God, that they preferred to do their own thing. They followed in the traditions of men. And so I want to ask you, in what areas of your life are you following the traditions of men? Where are you choosing to go your own way? You can think about it like this. What do you know about what God wants that you've conveniently decided to ignore? Well, then Amos makes a quick transition, doesn't he, from the judgments pronounced against Judah, which take up just two verses, to beginning his judgments against Israel, which, by the way, if you read Amos, that's the rest of the book. It's just judgments against Israel. He's sort of playing those things out. So look with me at chapter 2, verse 6, where he begins to pronounce judgments against Israel. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Another big shift. What began with the pronouncing of judgments against the pagan nations for their sins against humanity quickly transitioned to Amos pronouncing judgments against Judah for rejecting the law of God. And then guess what? He begins to call out Israel for the same sins that he had pronounced judgment on the pagans for. Right? He reminds them of their own wrongdoings, their own injustices. What I want you to see is that even though Amos makes a distinction between Judah and Israel, and your Bible should even have broken it up that way, we can't miss that verses 6 through 8 and really the rest of Amos that talk about the sins of Israel are actually just a natural outworking and continuation of what happened in verses 4 and 5, which was rejecting God's law. You see, what I want you to see that Amos is doing, by coupling Judah and Israel together, He wants us to see that the breakdown of our personal and social life always begins with rejecting God's law. The breakdown of our personal and social lives always begins by rejecting God's law. It's like, I'm sure some of you guys, or most of you guys, know UT's current slogan, right? What starts here changes the world, which is pretty good. Amos's slogan would go something like this, I think. What starts with a simple rejection of God's law always ends up in a total spiraling out of control of all of life. That's pretty delightful. But I think that that's what Amos wants us to see. This is what had happened in Israel. They had rejected God's law and life had spun out of control. Well, let's look at a few of these verses in some more detail. In verse 6, in the first half of 7, you'll notice that life is spiraling out of control. People in Israel were doing anything to get ahead. They were selling the righteous for silver. And we don't actually think that this means that they were selling people into slavery, but that they were selling each other out to get ahead. And then, of course, by the time we get to the second half of verse 7, there's another shift. God's people aren't just treating people poorly, they are profaning the name of God. Right? In verse 7, a man and his father go in to the same girl so that the name of God is profaned. Now, that's a pretty hard, line in the text, but I think it's helpful to share some of what I read. This isn't describing some kind of curious perversion where father and son would go into the same girl, but rather that we're supposed to see that the generational nature of Israel's sin. Sin had run so rampant that men, older and younger alike, were living in all kinds of sexual sin. And when it says the same girl, it actually means the same kind of girl. It's a reference to the temple girls who would have been part of the Baal worship that Israel had fallen into. And then, of course, by verse 8, there's even another transition to perhaps what is Israel's worst sin of all. Do you see how the pattern was just like it was with the pagan nations? It was sort of general sins, more specific, worse and worse and worse. It's the same thing here. Because in verse 8, we see the people of God defacing the house of God, the temple, the altar. In verse 8, they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who had been fined. Well, the phrase garments taken in pledge, it may click with some of you, and that's because it's a specific reference to an Old Testament law, which I think is in Exodus 22, that says this: if you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you're to return it to him before the sun sets. Right, and it was the reality that the people of God were always supposed to be merciful, because the cloak was what men and women used to keep warm at night. So even if you took it as collateral, you were supposed to give it back. That's gone away. And then they were drinking the wine of those who had been fined, which apparently is especially awful because at the time, damages were always paid to the state and never to individual persons. So this means that there's all kinds of corruption because the Israelites had taken the wine of people who had been fined. Well, I know that that is a lot of information, and I honestly don't expect you to remember all of it. But what I do want you to remember is this. It's that if we're wrong with God, then sooner or later we're going to be wrong with other people. See, reject God's law, and soon enough, you'll reject those around you. I know that I'm guilty of this way of thinking, and it was especially, I think, true when I was in high school and in the early part of college, where I thought that because I was right with God, I had this sort of spiritual vertical thing figured out. It didn't much matter how I dealt with those around me. Right? Because I'm good with God, who cares how I treat other people? But this is what Amos says. He says that nothing could be further from the truth. This is great. He basically says in as many words that the evidence that we've had credible dealings with God is that there's always a change in how we deal with others. That's the evidence that you've had credible dealings with God. So a few more questions for you to think through. Have you ever convinced yourself that because maybe you're here every Sunday, or because you read your Bible, or you pray, or you go to a GC, that you're right with God, and so that it doesn't matter then how you treat other people? Have you ever thought that? And what are some ways that you've separated the vertical dimension of your relationship with God from the horizontal relationships you have with others? They're always connected. So what needs to change? Well, before we wrap this up, I want to take a quick look at the last two sections of our text. So look with me at verses 9 and 11, specifically verse 10. This is God speaking through Amos. "It was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazirites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel?" declares the Lord. See, do you see why Israel's sins were especially awful, worse perhaps even than the pagans? God had saved them. God had destroyed their enemies. He'd brought them out of slavery in Egypt, led them in the wilderness, and then raised up prophets and Nazirites to minister to them. And they rejected it. They went their own way. They were acting as if they hadn't been saved. You see, prophets are always those who are called to speak into the present in light of God's past faithfulness and future promises. And the Nazirites were just those who were called to be especially faithful. And do you see what God's people did to them? Look at verse 12. "You made the Nazirites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, 'You shall not prophesy.'" The people of God were making the most faithful among them break their vows, and then they were telling the prophets to shut up. This would be like if you came to church and your one goal every time you came was to get whoever was preaching to stop doing that. This is how awful it had gotten. Well, Alec Motier, again, who is commenting on this text, on verse 12, he says this, and I want you to hear this, maybe if nothing else. He says, "If there's one thing which amazes God more than anything else in the life of his people, it is that he should make his way plain to them in word and deed, and that they should reject and deny it." The deepest sin of the people of God, says Motier, the sin from which all sin springs, is the sin of possessing revelation from God and ignoring it. It's pretty hard. Right? It is like hearing the siren and then acting as if it's for someone else. And I think it's in this light, it's only in this light, that we can read the rest of the book of Amos, which, as I already said, just expounds on the promised coming punishment of God. Well, that punishment came, and it came about 50 years after Amos came first to the people of Israel when the Assyrian nation was raised up, conquered them, and took many of the Israelites into captivity. And then almost 100 years after that, the kingdom of Judah was destroyed and many of its inhabitants were taken off into captivity by the Babylonians. So one of the things that struck me as I read this was the certainty of God's judgment. Right, as you read Amos, you can't help but realize that God will judge the sins of the world, especially the sins of his people, because they had a higher call. They had his word, they knew of his salvation, and they rejected it. But you see, like things that stand in a tornado's path, everything that stands in the wake of God's judgment will be destroyed. The lion that roared at the beginning of this book eventually did pounce on its prey. And as I already said, that definitely seems harsh. But as I read and studied and prayed and mulled over this text, I actually began to see that the message is filled with hope. There's actually grace there. And if you've only read this book once, or perhaps you're hearing about it today for the first time, then you're almost certainly thinking, where did you see that? Not sure I saw that anywhere. Heard a lot about fires and judgment and punishment. And you're right. But I think that under every judgment, there's grace. You see, like I said at the beginning, we can't confuse the tornado siren with the tornado itself, or the roar of the lion with the lion itself. You see, the roars and the sirens are graces. They're like the news flash that pops up on our screen that warns us of what's coming. They're versions of the, hey man, heads up, that we offer to the guy sitting next to us when there's a foul ball headed his way at the ballpark. They're graces. Of course, sometimes, like the people of Israel and Judah, we fail to hear God's word. We ignore the warning and we don't take the right action. Every once in a while, a foul ball hits someone in the head. You know, we live as if God hasn't already saved us, hasn't already provided a way. But with God, there's always more grace. There is grace underneath the judgment. And here's how I know. So this lion that roared first against the pagan nations and then roared against the covenant people of God, well, that lion that roars is also the lamb that was slain. See, remember at the beginning when I said Mark introduces us to this idea when he quotes Jesus as saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel? Think about the first part of that statement, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's a warning. It's a heads up. And then there's the call to action, repent and believe in the gospel. You see, Jesus' arrival was the sign that the time had been fulfilled. The kingdom was at hand. Or in Amos' language, of the lion that had so long been roaring and warning to Judah and to Israel had finally come. But amazingly, that lion that roars is the lamb who was slain. See, on the cross, Jesus willingly placed himself in the path of the tornado of God's judgment, so that the tornado might not hit us. He was slain to take our judgment for sin, his blood in exchange for our life. So when you hear Jesus say, repent and believe in the gospel, know this. Know that what was once understood as the lion's warning has become the lamb's invitation. Hear Jesus say, turn to me and trust that I can save you. Or in the words of God that Amos speaks throughout the rest of his book, seek me and live. Well, my prayer for us as a church is that as we read Amos, prayed through it, and think about it, is that we will see the grace underneath the judgments of God. That we'll see that the judgment fell on Jesus so that we might have life. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.